Exodus in the 20th chapter. Tonight we'd like to consider the favorite commandment of all the children. The so-called fifth commandment. Very short statement found in the 12th verse. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And again, we had asked that you would be our teacher and that you would facilitate our time together in your word. And that as we look into your word, that again, your great holy law would bring us back to Calvary and bring us to understand that our need of a Savior and the depravity of our heart and the fallenness and the wickedness of our mind, that we might, by your Spirit and by your grace, be transformed in the renewing of our mind to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. In Christ we pray. Amen. This particular commandment is not to be reduced merely to children, and I will try to show tonight something of its further ramification. But again, a reminder that all the commandments, whether they be positively or negatively stated, affirm both the positive and negative. For example, next week, when we consider the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, it's not just the absence of murder, the absence of killing that's at stake, but the positive affirmation of the value of life and the promoting and protecting of life. Here, it's not simply the absence of not disobeying or dishonoring your father and mother, it's the positive affirming of father and mother, but more than just parents, all authority structures. This commandment puts into play the fact that all authority structures are to be honored. We are not to pick and choose, as we will see, who we obey and when we obey and how we obey. We are to obey all who are in authority over us. There, traditionally in biblical theology, there are just several different authority structures. First of all, we always are to answer to God. Secondly, we answer to the government. The government, as we will see in a little while, is established in Romans 13 by God. There's an authority sphere in our lives called the church. And then there is the home. But the patterns of obedience are established and fulfilled or to be carried out in all of those equally. So in other words, what this commandment will ultimately call us to, as we look at this, is the regular pattern of our lives is to bend over backwards to be in submission to those authorities that are over us, whether it be in the home or in the church or in the country or in terms of the state, local, and federal governments. Because ultimately, in order to be obedient to God, I must be obedient to those authorities that God has established over me. It is a bit of a disconnect if I say I am going to obey and submit to God while I reject the earthly authorities that are over me. If all authority has been established by God, then I must honor God and obey God by obeying those authorities He's placed over me. Now, whenever I teach this, and probably some of your minds have already run to this, in our depravity, we immediately run to the exception. But what if the authority asks me to sin? Well, that's an important question to ask and needs to be answered. But that is the exception to the rule. Quite honestly, how often have you been asked to violate God's will by an authority figure? Is that something that happens in your life every day? Now, in certain homes, that may happen as you've got parents who are out of control, or if we lived in certain parts of the world, such as in China, where they the government has dictated what sex a baby can be, and the rest must be aborted or killed. But that's not our normal, everyday experience. Most of you are not asked on a regular basis to do anything that violates God's will. You do it on your own, right? The rule, but in our depravity, we run to the exception. We run to the exception saying, wait a minute. You're telling me I need to bend over backwards to obey, but what about? Well, don't worry about the what about until you get the pattern down. The normal pattern is obedience. The normal pattern is to bend over backwards to be in submission. And as we'll see in a little bit later in 1 Peter, that includes even unreasonable authorities. You're to obey even those who are unreasonable. And children, that includes unreasonable parents. All right? That is the pattern. But this is to extend to all authorities and goes beyond just the literal father and mother. One writer put it this way: the end of the precept is that since the Lord God desires the preservation of the order, He has appointed the degrees of preeminence fixed by Him ought to be inviolably preserved. The sum of it, therefore, will be that we should reverence them whom God has exalted to any authority over us and should render them honor, obedience, and gratitude. Honor, obedience, and gratitude. Now that last word, that G word, gratitude, is I think where we get into some trouble. I will obey, and maybe I'll honor, but I'm not going to be grateful in the middle of it. But obedience and the making honorable one is to also be grateful for them. And we need to learn to be grateful. I know living in California, one of the things that I would often complain about are some of the, what in my mind, were silly regulations that the local governments had put on in terms of how you even build something and the silly codes that they come up with. However, in 1989, when there was a 7.1 earthquake, we lost 65 people. 7.1 earthquake, just about anywhere else in the world, and you're talking thousands, if not tens of thousands, people who would die in that type of earthquake. We lost 65. And a fair share of them died in downtown Santa Cruz, where they had all these old ma-and-pa stores who, for better or worse, right or wrong, did not choose to follow those silly rules and to have the buildings retrofitted up to modern earthquake standards. And when the earthquake hit, many of those old brick buildings came down on top of people and killed them right where they stood. And I remember sitting there looking at the mercy of the Lord in terms of that, because there was a former mayor of San Francisco, who politically I am not very supportive of, Mayor Feinstein, later to be Senator Feinstein, who in one of her last acts of as mayor saw that Candlestick Park would be retrofitted to be able to sustain an 8-point earthquake, I believe it is. And those of you who are baseball fans will remember that earthquake of 1989 hit right when Candlestick Park was full to the brim, waiting for the start of the World Series game between the San Francisco Giants and the Oakland Athletics. Now, if that building had not been retrofitted, and she was mocked, she was belittled, she was scoffed at, this is a political move, and had she not done that, you could have lost 40,000 people right in that stadium by itself. And for those of you who like to read sport books, you might read Comeback Kid by Dave Dravecki. He talks about being in the clubhouse when that earthquake hit and what it was like. And he gives a description of that. Dave Dravecki, the pitcher for the San Francisco Giants, who is a believer who lost his arm to cancer. Dramatic story. But anyway, that's getting a little far afield. But that we offer not only honor and obedience, but gratitude for those that God puts in a position of authority over us. Well, those things said as introduction, let's just look at this verse and then we will extrapolate out a little bit. It says, "You shall honor your father and mother." The word for honor means to make heavy, to make weighty. You are to make heavy the opinions and the perspectives of those who are in authority over you. The Bible does not ever call us to blind obedience. The Bible never calls us to blind obedience. The Bible does call us to a reasonable, rational assessment of that which goes on around us. And those who are in authority over us, without qualification, we are to make their opinions and their perspective weightier than other opinions and perspectives. Now, this would apply, again, in the home towards children. Children, when mom and dad say that you are to do such and such and such, and all of your friends say, no, you do it differently, or what goes on inside of you says, no, it ought to be done differently, you take the opinion and the perspective of your parents without regard to whether they're being reasonable or not, and you make it weighty. The only time that you are free to disobey your parents is when your parents have explicitly asked you to do that which is sinful, immoral, and violates Scripture. But if they ask you to get up at 5 a.m. to do memorize Greek and Latin paradigms, then you get up at 5 a.m. and memorize Greek and Latin paradigms. And you don't say whether or not you need an extra hour of sleep or 2 hours of sleep or whatever. Your parents are your authority figure, and you cannot say with a straight face before God, who knows your mind, who knows your heart, who knows all things, that I am being obedient to God when I will disobey my parents. You cannot say that. And so we are called to obey, to make heavy, to bring about an honor for those who are in authority, specifically our father and mothers. We've mentioned it's not to be understood as a literal father and mother, but all who are in authority. But authority starts in the home. Authority starts in the home. And I cannot be a productive servant for the kingdom of God outside of the home if I will not start by obedience in the home. This is also true at the other end matter of fact, because in the qualifications of an elder is not qualified or fit to be in the position of elder if his children are not walking in obedience, either, as the New American Standard translates it in Titus, believing children, or as New International translates, at least faithful children. And we will save another night the discussion which translation is correct. Does an elder actually have to have believing kids, or is it just faithful kids? But an elder, a man who wants to be an elder in the church who does not have children walking in obedience of some kind, is disqualified. Doesn't matter how eloquent of a preacher he is. It doesn't matter what a whimsical personality he has. Doesn't matter how much Bible school and Bible training. It doesn't even matter how long he's been a preacher. If the children are charged with rebelliousness, they are, therefore, have disqualified their father for functioning as an elder role in the church. Dissipation and rebellion disqualify a man, even though the dissipation and rebellion are in the children. That's what Paul says. Because he goes on to say, if a man cannot rule in his own home or cannot organize his own home, manage his own home, how can he manage the church? So authority starts in the home. And children, if you cannot and will not obey your parents, you cannot obey the Lord. If you will not function inside of the structure God has established in the home, you cannot function in the authority structures God has given for you outside of the home. Just as fathers who cannot manage their own homes well cannot manage the church, home is central to all things in terms of how we as Christians will influence and affect the world around us. So children, if you want to take seriously God's call on your life, if you want to take seriously the fact that you would love to serve the Lord as you grow older, understand it begins in how you relate to your parents now. Because all of us are under authority. And just think of it this way in terms of just pastoral preparation. Because we all know of churches where pastors have been abusive. We all know of pastors who have led people down the wrong path. Is a pastor or an elder free to say or to teach or to preach anything he wants to? No. A pastor or an elder is a man under authority, right? Well, if he can't be under authority in his own home, what makes you think he's, as a child, what makes you think he's going to be under authority when he is old? Even, think of this in terms of the young boys in the congregation tonight. If you hope someday to be married and someday to have a lovely wife and to be an effective father, you must learn obedience now, because if you refuse to be under the authority of God now, what makes you think you will be under the authority of God once you're married? And biblical parenting is all comes back to, are you under the authority of God, and will you bring the God-ordained means of life-saving, transforming graces into your home? Young ladies that hope to be married someday, if you refuse to be in submission to your father now, what makes you think that you will be in submission to your husband once you're married? And are you not called in Ephesians 5 to be in submission to your husband as the church is submitting to Christ? What makes you think that somehow that you're just going to have this wonderful ceremony where dad goes broke, and there's going to be this nice white dress and a wonderful reception with wonderful music and food and cake, and that somehow something's radically going to happen to change your temperament and personality so that prior to your wedding day, you can disobey the authority figures in your life, but the day after your wedding, you all of a sudden bow down and submit and follow and all the things. And that's not going to happen, is it? Who you are the day before you're married is exactly who you are the day after you're married, whether you're a male or a female. Men who refuse to submit to the authority of God before they're married will not bring the authority of God into the home. Men who refuse to be under that authority and have their minds and wills bent by the authority of God prior to marriage will not be able to bring that into the home after they're married. And women likewise who refuse to submit to the authorities in their lives prior to marriage will struggle with that afterwards. In other words, we never grow out of this commandment. Sometimes we think, well, you know, I don't have to obey this one anymore because I'm not a child. My mother and father have died and gone to be the glory. Or now I'm independent. Now I've established my own home. This commandment is binding on your life until you go to glory. And when you're in glory, it's still going to be in effect. Because you're still going to be obeying to who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so this has to begin to bend our minds in every facet of our being and our life now. We are, Calvin writes this, he says, wherefore it ought not to be doubted that God here lays down a universal rule for our conduct, namely, that to everyone whom we know to be placed in authority over us by his appointment, we should render reverence, obedience, gratitude, and all other services in our power. So the commandment is extensive. Now, notice, as it says in Exodus 20:12, honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 6, that this is the first commandment with a promise. This is the first commandment with a promise. The promise is that it will go well in your life. It will go well in your life. He ties it in Exodus 20 to the land. In the New Testament, Paul ties it not to the land, but simply says that you'll have a long life. You are called to live in such a way as to understand that walking by faith in obedience produces in us a blessing when we walk in that faith and obedience in submission and obedience and gratitude to those over us. God blesses that. There is a grace to be found. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter. there is a grace to be found, a grace to be realized. In this obedience. In 1 Peter 2, verse 18, it says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable," or maybe more literally, perverse. "For this finds favor," or I don't know why the New American Standard calls it favor here. "This finds grace," is what the word is. "This finds grace if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently, endure it, this finds grace with God." How many of you want grace in your life? The commandment, this is the first commandment with a promise, Paul says, and the promise is that there is grace to be extended to those who will take seriously the making heavy, the honoring, with a sense of reverence, obedience, and gratitude to whoever's over us. Now, children, that is what you are called to do. You are called to follow in this pattern of obedience, just as Christ did in Luke 2:51, where Christ, remember this is a story where Jesus is gone down to the Passover with his parents. His parents have now left and they've returned, and Jesus remained behind. They've got to go back and find him. They find him in the temple, and then he goes home with them, and it talks about as he goes home in Luke 2:51 that he goes and he obeys and submits to his parents in all things. Colossians 3:20 says that children obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And when we obey, when we make it the pattern of our life to bend over backwards, to obey, to reverence, and with gratitude extend to people the honor that is due to them in the position of authority, grace is realized, grace is found, and this is pleasing to the Lord, and you are following the pattern of Jesus Christ with his own parents. And what does God say three times in the Gospels about Jesus? The Father says from heaven three times, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm what? Well pleased." So there's grace to be realized. This is a good thing. Again, this is to me, this is such an important concept to get hold of. John says in 1 John 5, he writes that all those who've been born again, the commandments are not burdensome. To those who've been born again, the commandments are not burdensome. This is how we know that we love God, if we love him and keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. How do we demonstrate the fact that we're really born again is by seeing these commandments are a blessing to us. God says that he will extend grace to us, that he's pleased, it's well pleasing to him when he sees us in obedience and submission. And what happens is this: in my fallenness, I look at these commandments, I go, "Oh, no, I don't want to have to do that. I don't want to have to render obedience and reverence and gratitude, not to that person, not to that government, not to that position of authority. No way. That's evidence of your depravity." One of the highest marks, one of the clearest marks, one of the best marks for evaluating the genuine salvation of an individual is the law of God itself. Because we saw at Romans 3 that the law was given to bring us to the cross of Christ. If you see the commandments of God, if you see the call to be obedient as a burden, that's good evidence that you are not a Christian. The Christian, the born-again person, wants to obey, but he also has a burden. But the burden is not the law. The burden is what? His sin. Romans 7. The very good that I want to do, I what? Don't do. And the very evil I hate, I do do. And Paul cries out in that despair, "Who will save me from this body of death?" The non-Christian, the burden is the law. Oh, you mean I have to obey my parents? I have to submit to that boss? I have to honor him with gratitude? Oh, I hate that. That's good non-Christian response. Christian response. I delight in doing these things. I want to do these things. But you know, every time I set out to obey or to honor or to, with gratitude, extend to those over me the honor that they deserve, I don't do it. I hate it when I fall short. I want to be a blessing. I want to be an encouragement. The thing I want to do is express this commandment in every relationship in my life, and all I see is how selfish I am and how self-serving I am. That's a good Christian response. Because the burden is not the law. The burden is the sin that keeps me from fulfilling the law. Non-Christian, the burden is the law. Christian, the burden is sin. Non-Christian, I hate the law. Christian, I love the law. Non-Christian, I don't want to have to do it because it infringes on me. Christian, I want to do it because it brings glory to God. And so, children, you are to honor and obey your parents, because this is the pattern of the life of Christ, Luke 2:51. It is well-pleasing to the Lord, Colossians 3:20. And it extends grace into your life, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. You see this in the lives of the saints. You see it, for example, in the life of Joseph in Genesis 48:12, when he sees his father for the first time in a long time. Joseph is an old man. He's the second most powerful man in the entire world. And when his father walks in the room, it says that he bowed himself with his face to the ground before his father. As an old man, he's still bowing down to his father. You see this also in Paul's admonition in 1 Timothy 5:16. What is the proof of our faith? Is that we take care of the needs of our parents. Long after we're out of the home, long after we've established our own families and our own homes and our own patterns, if we will not take care of those that God of our own parents and our own, Paul says we are worse than what? The unbeliever, the infidel, depending upon your translation. So we never outgrow this. Secondly, moving from children to a little broader things, we are to observe this same commandment in light of all of rulers and authorities. Proverbs 8:15 says that by me kings reign. By me kings reign. Look, if you will, over in Romans in the 13th chapter. Romans in the 13th chapter. It says in verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the government, to the governing authorities. Why? The reason is given in the next sentence. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. In eloquent logic, Paul simply affirms that there is no authority except by those established by God. Therefore, you must obey them, and if you refuse to obey that which is established by God, you stand against God. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, we're reminded of the fact that God is the one who raises up and takes down. Just casual reading of the book of Daniel. What happens to Nebuchadnezzar when he takes on a little bit too much pride? He's reduced as a beast. We're reminded repeatedly in that book that all the kings of the earth are established. God raises up and God takes down. God establishes the times and the epochs, and there is no ruler that is not in his hand. And so you obey them. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we just read, he says you're to be obedient to even those to all in authority, even the unreasonable ones. Do you know who was the unreasonable ruler when Peter wrote that? Nero. It's quite possible that Peter is in Rome. He's been imprisoned. He's about to die. And the megalomaniac who's on the throne is Nero. And you know what Nero was doing at this particular time? Nero is taking Christians, impaling them with a rod, dipping them in some type of oil or tar, sticking them up in his gardens and setting them on fire so that he can ride naked in his chariot through his gardens at night. This is all recorded in Roman history. In fact, I read that in Schaff's History of the Christian Church by a Roman historian being quoted. And the Roman historian, who has no fondness for the Christians, is so grossed out by the stench of the burning flesh and the sight of this miserable fate of these people, he cannot even look upon it, and it acknowledges the fact that Nero is way out of control. And in fact, in 1 Peter, later on in the book, Peter will say, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you." And some commentators will suggest to you, the fiery ordeal is in fact the burning of the Christians in Rome. And yet Peter will say, honor the king. Obey the unreasonable ones. For this finds favor in the grace, this finds favor in the sight of God and finds grace with God and from God. We have not learned, as the writer of Hebrews would say in Hebrews in the 12th chapter, we have not learned to obey to the point of shedding blood, have we? We are so quick to find some reason not to have to obey, not to have to honor, not to extend reverence and respect to the position over us. And this is kind of the downfall, I think, of the American culture. We have, in recent years, in our culture, taken great joy in poking fun at our politicians. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We have taken great pleasure at poking fun at our politicians. And you'll hear from time to time people say things about, well, you know, it's one of the virtues of American democracy or republic that, you know, we are able to kind of laugh at ourselves and see the silliness of some of our people. I want you to know that's a patently unbiblical attitude. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, well, skip over to chapter 3, verse 14, just to set the context. Verse 14, Paul says, chapter 3, verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I am writing so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So he's writing so that we as Christians will know how to conduct ourselves as the church. That's why he's writing, okay? Now let's get back to chapter 2, verse 1. Of the things he's going to write, he says, before anything else, chapter 2, verse 1, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Even before eldership, which he gets to in chapter 3, even before roles of men and women in the church, which he gets to later in this chapter, even before a commitment to evangelism, Paul says, I want the church to conduct itself in such a way that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings are being made on behalf of all men, including the king. You cannot fulfill that if your political life is basically telling jokes about the president or the senator who happens to be in office, whether it be a Republican or a Democrat, whether it's Bush or Clinton or anyone that's gone before or anyone who will come after. And look how often, I wasn't here in this congregation at the time, but I know where I was at, and I know what I experienced with other Christians when Bill Clinton was president, how often he was derided and made fun of, and all sorts of rude and crude jokes by Christians were made of him. And I am no defender of the man. I did not vote for him and would never vote for him. That's my political persuasion, okay? However, he is the president. And Romans 13 says he is in office because God established him there. And how can I give thanks for a man? How can I honestly intercede for a man? How can I pray for a man if, while I'm not praying, he is nothing but a bad joke on my lips? I violate the fifth commandment. You violate the fifth commandment every time we take those people who give us all sorts of reasons to make fun of them, all sorts of reasons to belittle them, all sorts of reasons why we shouldn't respect them, and we turn them into a joke. God has not called us always to necessarily honor the person as much as the position that has been given to that person. And God will hold that person accountable whether they have done their job well. Romans 13 goes on to say that everyone who is in a position of authority is a steward, is a deacon of God. And they will give an account. They've been established to reward those who do good and punish those who do evil. And there's not a man who's ever been or ever will be in the office of the president in this country who on Judgment Day, either as a saved or unsaved individual, will give an explicit accounting to all he did as God's deacon, as God's minister, as God's servant. Did he fulfill his task? He will be rewarded accordingly. And so what should we be doing for that person? But praying diligently and thus fulfill the fifth commandment. There is no way that we can believe in the sovereignty of God over all the affairs of men and not affirm the fact that any particular person, even a rogue, is not there for some reason by divine appointment. And we pray. We pray for their repentance. We pray for their salvation. We pray for God to send them messengers. I had a friend who was in seminary with me who got to witness to the prime minister of a particular Caribbean country. And he did it just by basically walking up to this guy. He heard this guy was going to be in a particular place. He went and hung out at the lobby of this particular building. And when the guy walked in and says, "I want you to know that I'm a seminary student up in California and I'd like to talk to you about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." And said, "Sure, I'd like to hear from you." And spent an hour sharing the gospel with this man. How far different that is from our normal pattern of how we view those who are in authority over us. Now let me become a little self-serving here. Thirdly, not only children obey their parents, we're supposed to honor and obey those in authorities over us, but what about elders, pastors? What do we do with them? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about this. The Bible has to say that we are to obey those who God has put over us. Turn to the book of Hebrews. The risk of sounding self-serving, I claim the right just to teach the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 13, we are given this incredible statement. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, it says, "Obey your leaders." Now, he's speaking specifically of the church at this time. This is not the general leadership. This is the church, as you'll see in the context. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for" who? What's the text say? "For you." Not for me, but for you. Now, just a couple things. You are to obey the leaders and submit to them. Why? Because, notice it says the word for, it's given us the reason, justification, they keep watch over your souls. My responsibility and the elder board's responsibility is on the day of judgment, we will give an accounting to every soul that's under our pastoral care. So, on the day of glory, I have two judgments I will go under. Number one, the judgment for my own life. But there will be a second judgment, as James says, and that judgment is, how are the souls of the congregation that God has allowed me to shepherd? Now, that's a scary thought because I've been in the ministry long enough to know that there's all sorts of souls that have been under my pastoral care that I have had no influence directly on. And quite honestly, I'm scared of what that day will look like when I have to give an accounting to that soul. But think of it in a practical way. If God has superintended the setting aside of certain men to the congregation to watch over your souls, and those men will give an account to them, do you think that they are going to be more inclined or less inclined to want to minister and watch your soul if you are a blessing or a curse to them? Just think about it practically. Who are you drawn to in your own life? The people who are the cactuses of your life, or those who are the sweet aromas in your life? You know, one of the things that was true in my last ministry, and I hope to maintain it here, is I don't know what anybody gives to the church. I have no idea. I only on one occasion in 14 years did I ever see the financial records in terms of giving, and that was by an accident. I should not have seen it. I do not want to see it because I don't want to know who gives. Because what's the tendency of the flesh? To want to minister to those who really do give big, and those who don't, well, we can pass them by. Isn't that a sin according to James? I don't want to know what anybody gives because I want to be in a place to be able to minister freely to all people. And I know my own corruption as well as I know yours. But he goes on to say, let them do this with joy and not with grief. How do you extend honor? How do you obey? How do you fulfill the fifth commandment in terms of those who are giving spiritual oversight to your souls? Let them serve with joy. Let it be a pleasure and not grief, not a thing of sorrow. And I have watched pastors, I have witnessed with my own eyes, I have watched pastors who the pastoring of the church and the caring for the flock has just about killed them. Now, I'm very thankful the Lord has given me, both in the present congregation and the from, wonderful experiences as far as that is concerned. But I have watched men who to this day have not gotten over previous congregations. And when you refuse to do this with joy, you are violating the fifth commandment of not honoring your father and mother. Jesus puts it this way in Luke 10. He says that he who hears you hears me, and he who despises you despises me, as he sends out his apostles. To despise those over you in the church is to despise Christ. I preached a sermon in a particular church one time that I was pastoring at, and I said, I was an associate minister at the time, and the senior pastor, who was in the midst of much controversy, none to his own doing, but people violating this particular text. And while he was gone, I took it upon myself to preach a particular message, and I wanted people to know. I said, do you understand that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and following, it says Jesus Christ has given certain gifts to the church? Some of those gifts are apostles. Some of them are prophets. Some of them are evangelists. And some of them are pastor teachers. Now, all those four categories, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, are men. And as men, they have both strengths and weaknesses. Isn't that fair to say? Do you know any, besides me, do you know any omnicompetent people in your life? Okay. Of course, I'm jesting when I say beyond me, right? As if I needed to clarify that. And so what I said to that particular congregation is that the strengths of that man are by divine appointment, and the weaknesses of that man are also by divine appointment. And when you speak poorly of that man, you are speaking poorly of the gift that Jesus Christ has given to the church. I think that's what's behind this statement in Luke 10:16. You cannot belittle the man, the shepherd, the elder, the pastor, and think that you are not belittling the one who gave him. God ordained the strengths, God ordained the weaknesses, and the weaknesses are there by divine providence for the welfare of the congregation. And what could that possibly be? Because there is no omnicompetent men or group of men, that means the rest of the body becomes necessary, right? The rest of the body becomes necessary. So if you see an inherent weakness, assuming that it's not sin, an inherent weakness in the life of a particular man or group of men, that is God's way of showing you, you have a ministry in the congregation. Meet the need. Fill the gap. Step forward and see that thing is taken care of. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, let's turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul laying down the framework for how the church is to conduct itself. He says, in verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Whatever this double honor thing is, it has to do with the practical issues of life. And those who labor hard in the Word are to be considered worthy of double honor. You are to extend to them more respect, more gratitude, more favor than you would anyone else who's in a position of authority over you. And remember, Hebrews 13:70 says, and this, it will be profitable for you when you do that. It will enrich your life. Verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Let me quickly hasten what Paul then goes on to say, those who continue to sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Elders are not above accountability. They are to be brought to account if there is sin. But notice what Paul says. An accusation is laid against an elder. Don't you even listen to it unless it comes to you on the basis of two or three witnesses. Don't even listen to it. But if an elder is sinning, that man must be brought to account. Does that make sense? But in not receiving an accusation, and by bringing rebuke to those who willfully continue to sin, you fulfill the fifth commandment. Turn one other place. Turn over to the book of Galatians, if you will, the sixth chapter. Paul says in Galatians 6:6, the one who was taught the word, for the one who was taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he will also reap. The congregation, in fulfillment of the fifth commandment, is to share abundantly with those who teach the word. And that can happen in a lot of different ways. And I would like to just hasten to say this congregation has already abundantly blessed my family. You know, and some that have come over to fix things for us. I am the consummate unhandyman. I'm the guy who needs to get out the how-to book to change a light bulb. In fact, I changed some, trying to change the set of light bulbs in a fixture the other day, and now the fixture isn't on the wall anymore. All I needed to do was change light bulbs, and I removed the fixture permanently. Okay? I am not the handyman. So that's one of the ways of being blessed, is to have people come alongside and make those life richer and better for my family and I as we seek to labor here. When the very first day that we moved in, Pastor Dan and Ed were over at my house shoveling my driveway. That was a great blessing, because coming from California, what's one thing you can be confident we didn't bring with us? A snow shovel. A man who's been important in my life was talking about being a pastor in a rural community where a lot of the congregation were farmers. And the farmers didn't have a lot of money to pay, so he did not have a real large salary, but they never were short of food because the farmers kept bringing food. And one of the things that this particular area grew was a lot of potatoes. And he had more potatoes than he knew what to do with, and embarrassed, not to want to say anything, he went and buried the extra potatoes in the backyard. What do potatoes do when they're buried in the backyard? Can you hide that from a farmer? but they were just pouring out their love and support of this man in the way that they best knew how. And that is fulfillment of the fifth commandment. So the fifth commandment applies to children. Children, obey your parents. There's no way that you can honor the Lord. In fact, this is why I say to little kids sometimes, you know, of all the Ten Commandments, the one that you really only need to focus on right now while you're at home is the fifth commandment. Because if you will obey the fifth commandment, the other nine will follow. Especially I'll counsel that to young people who have Christian parents and growing up in Christian homes. Obviously, I might counsel a little differently for kids who are coming from non-Christian homes. But taking in this particular group in front of me tonight, you know, children, focus on this one. Because I know your parents are not going to ask you to violate the commandment, the first commandment of worshiping another God. I know your parents are not going to ask you to have idols. I know your parents are not going to ask you to take the Lord's name in vain. I know the parents are not going to ask you to violate the worship of the Lord in terms of sacrificing the gathering together in the 6-in-1 principle. I know your parents aren't going to ask you to kill or to steal or to commit adultery or to lie or to covet. Your parents aren't going to ask you to do that. So you obey them at this one point and the other nine will follow. Children, obey your parents. Honor your parents. It's well-pleasing in the sight of God. All of us are to obey those who are in authority over us outside of the home, even the unreasonable ones, finding favor or grace with God in so doing. And in the church is to be a harmonious thing. It is to be a place where it is joyful to serve. It is a place where souls are to be watched over and protected and guarded. It's a place in which the Word of God is to flow freely. And it's a place where the Word of God is to be received freely. And in the midst of that, there's a harmony and a unity and a blessing that extends from the teachers to the listeners, from the listeners back to the teachers. And the church becomes a prototype of what the kingdom of God looks like. And then we do all these things to fulfill this fifth commandment in such a way that God is glorified and God is honored. We want to think about it this way. Who's the one rebel in the Bible? Who's the consummate rebel in the Bible? Isn't it the devil? And is not rebellion, we're told by Samuel, is the sin of witchcraft? There's nothing sacred about the American idea of doing your own thing. The whole idea of doing your own thing and being your own person, being committed to radical individualism, is so foreign to the Bible. We're in this together. And as Paul says in Galatians, don't be mocked. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. if you will not obey those who are in authority, if you will not share all good things with those who teach you, then you will receive from God exactly what you've sown. You sow to the flesh, you will reap from the flesh. On the other hand, when you sow to the Spirit, you will reap from the Spirit. And that starts, children, with how you obey your parents. As I said earlier, the young woman who refuses to obey her parents is not going to obey her husband. The husband who will not submit himself to the authority of God and learn for his thought life and his emotional life and his physical life to be brought under the authority of the Word will not bring the Word into his marriage. The pastor who refuses to obey when he is young, what makes you think he's going to obey when he's old? And if we will not obey in the days when things are easy, how will we obey when things are difficult? And if I cannot obey Christ in the small things, how will I ever obey Him in the big things? And isn't that exactly what Jesus said? He was faithful with little will be faithful with much. And so often what we try to do is we think, well, God, I'll finally be faithful to you when you give me the big thing to do. God's not going to give any of us a big thing to do if we won't take care of the little things. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word and your law. And Father, this commandment convicts all of us of our sinfulness. And so, Father, once again, we come back to the cross of Christ. We come back again to our need of being forgiven and the need of your sanctifying, saving graces in our lives. Come, Father, and wash us through the blood of the Lamb by applying to us the gospel graces of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, Father, and work in us by your grace that which is necessary for our salvation and sanctification. Bend our mind and our heart by your Spirit and by your Word, that we might be pleasing to you. And Father, as we find it by your grace to love your law, and yet we continue to fail, grant to us the grace to continue to call out upon you, not hating your law, but hating our sin, and looking more and more from you as the source of our every good, for the strength and for the grace that we need to do that which you've called us to do and be. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.